As I was preparing to preach 3 John this morning, this week, the well-known slogan, small but mighty, came to mind. This is how I would describe this letter. It is the smallest and shortest book of the New Testament, but it is mighty. It has a lot for us to see and apply to our own lives this morning. In fact, I'll admit that over the last 2 weeks, I've enjoyed preaching both 2 John and now 3 John, and I hope it's been and will be as encouraging to you as it's been to me. So my main point this morning is as follows. As Jesus' followers, we are called to imitate the good by walking in the truth and supporting those who spread the truth, which shows we are from God. So as we go today, we're going to hear the names of 3 men, Gaius, Diotrephes, which I'm sure I will butcher at some point, and Demetrius. And we're pretty much going to follow, the outline's pretty much going to follow these 3 men, except for their greeting in the farewell. So let's jump right in. We're going to be in verses 1-4, where we see once again, similar to last week, a joyful greeting, a rejoiceful greeting from John. Let me read these verses to us, 1-4. The elder to the beloved Gaius, who I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, we don't know much about Gaius outside of this letter, and as you'll see, we don't learn that much about him in this letter as far as who he was or how he was connected to John, but we do learn about a lot about his character. But what is obvious is that he and John know one another, right? John calls him beloved here right in verse 1, and he says it again in verse 2, 5, and 11, right? John loves this man. And him calling him beloved, some of you may have dear friends if you have the NIV, but I think beloved is slightly a little bit better, if not, maybe a little archaic. We don't go around usually calling each other beloved today, but the truth still stands that, Christian, we are beloved. God has set his love on us, the same love with which he loved his own son. God has placed his love on us, he's chosen us for salvation, and as a result, now we love one another. This is what distinguishes Christian love from worldly love. It's a love that flows from God himself. Once again, we also see in this greeting that John not only urges us to have a deep love for fellow Christians, but he himself exemplifies that love. Let us have deep affection and love for one another, brothers and sisters. The bond we share in Christ is so much deeper than and richer than anything the world could use to bond us together. Now in verse 2, he shares his prayer for Gaius. He says, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. So John is praying for Gaius' physical health, that it would mirror his spiritual health, that all may go well with Gaius' whole person as it goes with his soul. Right? He says, Gaius, I know that things are going well for you spiritually, and my prayer is that they would go well for you physically also. So we see that we can pray for one another's physical welfare in addition to the spiritual, to be balanced in our prayer lives. It is not necessarily less spiritual to pray for physical health. That's why we pray for surgeries and appointments while also praying for one's soul and spiritual lives. The danger that usually comes in is we usually can be kind of shallow sometimes in the things we ask for prayer for, right? It can be just praying for the physical instead of being open about the spiritual needs as well. All of life, don't be more spiritual than the Bible, all of life is under the providential hand of God. However, and sadly, this verse in particular, verse 2, has been used and abused by the health and wealth gospel movement, actually, to argue that Christians are guaranteed these things if they are faithful. If you've heard the name Oral Roberts University in Oklahoma, he was a prosperity preacher and said this verse 2, was the key of his ministry and his teaching. that God desires above all things for Christians to have fullness of prosperity here and now, especially when it comes to physical health. Now, we hopefully all understand that this is an unwarranted interpretation. And while, yes, we pray for one another physically, the way John does here, to use this as some guarantee is not just an abuse of the text, but it is a flimsy foundation for a false gospel. It's interesting to me, by the way, that this movement emphasizes prosperity as the chief mark of following the suffering servant, rather than the New Testament emphasis on persevering in the face of suffering and adversity for his name. But that's a sermon for another day. Now, the spiritual well-being that John refers to at the end of verse 2 is spelled out in verses 3 to 4. John knows about Gaius' spiritual health because some fellow Christians have come and told John about his faithful living. It seems that the people John is referring to here are those who experienced hospitality and support from Gaius, which is talked about down in, we'll see more in verses 5 to 8. They've come telling John very encouraging news about how they were treated by this man. Now, a couple of things to notice. First, see the emphasis John hears makes here on Gaius not only holding to true doctrine, but living in a way that is consistent with true doctrine, right? He walks in the truth. Here in the letter, consistent action is primarily, in the context here, primarily through him providing hospitality. All right, we'll see that as the letter goes on. Providing hospitality to missionaries. But there is also a larger principle for us to see. The best evidence of you and I having the truth is our walking in the truth. Us living in a way that is consistent with what we say we believe. To follow Jesus means that there is to be an integration between profession and practice. To walk in the truth means more than simply giving mental, intellectual assent to some things about Jesus Christ. It means applying it to how we live. Now, because of remaining sin in all of us, we do not do this perfectly. However, upon experiencing the new birth, there is a fundamental shift and transformation that happens in our lives. And the whole point of the process of sanctification is that your and I's daily life will align more and more and more with the way we are commanded to live in God's word. Never perfection, but always progress. Yes, dips here and there, but no going back to the way we were before. In Gaius' case, these men who were strangers, verse 4 tells us, they could see the authenticity, verse 5 tells you they were strangers, but they could see the authenticity of his faith. He is a man who walks in fidelity to Christ and his commands, right? He exhibits true saving faith. And so John expresses the great joy he has of seeing Gaius' life conformed to the truth. For John, as we've seen, nothing compares to seeing Gaius walk in truth. This is a portrait, once again, of what a pastor is to look like. I want you to understand that pastors, and this of course applies to me, should not simply be content with producing sermons or building certain ministries or seeing more butts in seats or budgets getting bigger. Instead, their deepest joy should come from seeing their people walk in truth. I want you to know that the reason I craft a sermon every week and make us read books that you all make fun of me for, but you still do it, so who's the joke on? Which is fine. I can take the jokes as well as I can get the jokes. Don't worry. Or do anything else. It's I pray not for my own ego or recognition, but for your spiritual well-being. That's what pastors should desire. Pray for me that my joy would continue to come where John's joy is found. That's that my motivations for doing things would be for your spiritual good, to see you live out the truth and nothing else. Pray for me because it's a danger for every pastor that we will be motivated by other worldly things, success, accomplishment, status, being able to tell other pastors how many people you have on a Sunday morning. Yes, pastors do this to each other, and it's wicked stuff. I mean, it's nasty, but they do. We like to tell other people, yeah, guess how many people I have. Pastors struggle with these things. But John is clear, there shall be an incomparable joy that we get from seeing our people walk in the truth. One writer says it this way: John, the seasoned and wise pastor, wants nothing more or less from his spiritual children than to know of their faithfulness and service to Christ. I saw an example of what John is talking about just recently when I saw one of our members who's younger in the faith, but ministering and being used by God to give biblical truth and wisdom to another person. This member is a person who a couple years ago didn't think they knew how to answer anybody's questions, right? Who has now matured to a place where they can help others along spiritually. They're walking in the truth. They're able to communicate and help others do the same. And as a pastor, it brings joy and thankfulness to God for his grace. Now, John continues in verses 5 to 8 with his commendation of Gaius for the way he is living and acting. We get elaboration on exactly what Gaius has done to show that he is walking in the truth, and that is his support of others who are sent out to preach the gospel. This is verses 5 to 8. He says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." If we read this part of the passage along with what we saw last week in 2 John, we see that there are seemingly two groups of missionaries who are out and about right now. The first is those spreading the heretical teaching that John warned against in 1 John, and of course last week in 2 John, not to give them a place to stay. And then there is this group, who John mentions, who have gone out for the sake of the name, right? They are preaching the apostolic faith, right? And they deserve hospitality and support. And what John is doing here is commending Gaius and reinforcing what he is doing for these guys, right? These missionaries seemingly came from John's own community, and though Gaius didn't know them, he provided for them and he welcomed them into his home. And the support he gave them displayed his Christian love, and John encourages him by telling him, "Hey, these guys came back and they shared what you did for them." John also wants Gaius to continue the support he's giving to such people, right? Which is why he says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Why are they worthy? Verse 7 gives us that answer as well. They have gone out for the sake of the name. They've left behind familiar settings of their home in order to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have gone out not for their own name and glory, like these false teachers, but so that Jesus would be known. In fact, you don't even know the name of these missionaries, do you? But they have gone out to exalt Christ. More than that, they've accepted nothing from the Gentiles. By this, all he means is they have not asked unbelievers for support. Okay, they came to bring the gospel to them, but not at a price. You see Paul do the same thing at times, where he is willing to work with his hands in order to not make sure people are not confused about why he's there to spread the gospel, that it's not to make money, right? So they did not attempt to fund God's word with the world's money. John then summarizes by saying, "Therefore, we ought to support people like these that they may be fellow workers for the truth." Again, in contrast to last week when he said, "Don't open your door to those guys," in 2 John 11, "lest you partake in their wickedness." Here it's the opposite. Open your doors and be co-laborers with them in spreading this message. Now, there's some very important applications from this part of the text and how we view missionaries, how our own philosophy as a church as to how we take on and support missionaries. And so I just want to give you three points here, because John sets a high standard, I think, and we should really think about what we're doing and why when it comes to missionaries in terms of money, prayer, engagement, and encouragement. So I have three points. Number one, missionary support is an act of love, right? That's kind of obvious, but that comes out of verse 6, when they testified of his love before the church. We don't simply throw money at people because we know the Bible says to do it. It's a way of loving our brothers and sisters who leave behind their homes, their jobs. Often, also, in addition, they leave behind the comforts and security that come with so much of American life for telling others about the salvation found in Jesus Christ. This support is, again, not to be seen as obligatory. Like, yeah, we should probably have some lines in our budget for missions just so, you know, because we're supposed to do it, right? But instead, it should be an intentional effort to love those who are taking the gospel out in the world. Number two, missionary support should be generous. The body of Christ should be generously supporting efforts that exalt Christ. It is right and godly to support missionaries generously. Why? Because they've gone out for the sake of the name, and we want to send them out on their journey in a manner worthy of God Himself. Those who go out for the sake of preaching Jesus should be supported in a manner worthy of Jesus Himself. This is why, as a church, we strive to give generously to the missionaries we support. We don't give, you know, paltry sums of like, here's 25 here, 25 there. No, if we go in with a missionary, we want to support them generously so that their material needs can be met and they can focus on spreading the name of Christ. We want our giving to be serious, significant, and sacrificial. This is why we'd rather have fewer missionaries that we have gone deeper with, relationally and otherwise, than simply having a breadth of missionaries but being shallow, right, in our support. Don't be tricked into thinking that more pins on a map means more impact for missions. That's not necessarily the case, depending on how you're doing it. Let me also inform you, church, that you're that because we strive to be generous, we as your elders have talked, we've prayed, we've read articles and read books, of course, to help us have a biblical view of missions. How do we evaluate missionaries? And we are continuing to make shifts as we see necessary. We take a look at things like, what is the sending agency that they're going with? And then, of course, the missionary themselves. We make sure they're solid doctrinally. One question I ask is, could they be a member of this church? If not, I don't know why we would support them. Right? That they're doctrinally sound, clear on the gospel, true conversion, on what a church is, all of those things, and sound in their philosophy of ministry. We care about these things for the missionaries we're going to support. All that to say that the church is to bear the weight of taking the gospel to the nations. Even if we cannot go ourselves, there are always ways we can be involved, which leads to number three, the truth that missionary support is how we get in the game. This comes out right out of verse 8, right? As we send out those who support and proclaim the gospel, we actually have a hand in their work. One writer says this is an appeal to gospel-rooted self-interest, the desire to be a part of as much kingdom work as we can in the short lives that we have. We can multiply our impact by supporting others. And so when we are supporting someone, we are actually partnering with them. We may not physically go where they go, but we work with them as we pray, give, and cooperate together for the spread of God's word. So my challenge to us before moving on is simply this: church, let us continue to be generous toward those who go out for the sake of the name, coming alongside with resources, prayers, and even, we don't have to do this so much in our day anymore, but even opening the door to our homes if needed. Because the spread of Jesus' name is worth it. Those who love the truth work to spread the truth. And one way we do that is by, one, taking the truth to new places ourselves, or supporting those who do. Those who send and those who go are co-workers together in the gospel. Now we're going to move to verses 9 and 10, which is about a man who is acting in stark contrast to Gaius, a man named Diotrephes, who is doing evil things and both bucking John's authority as an apostle while also abusing the authority that he himself has. John is going to condemn his behavior, and it is behavior that shows that he is not walking in the truth. So let me read verses 9 and 10, and we'll talk about this because it has some things to say to us about authority. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. there's a lot to unpack and apply in these two verses. Let me give you a handle on the situation. John takes a turn here to give attention and a response to a serious situation having to do with this man, Diotrephes. Now, it appears that he, Diotrephes, has some kind of leadership role in the Christian community. We don't know if he's a pastor necessarily, but he's seemingly in the same geographical area, maybe the same church as Gaius, we're not sure. But piecing things together, it seems that John had sent along some missionaries and a letter with them that probably commended them to Diotrephes. And instead, what he did is he rejected both the missionaries and he essentially tore up the letter that John sent, right? He rejected the contents of it, whatever John said to him. Now, some think this is because Diotrephes supports the secessionists, the false heretical group that's going around. But that's not really clear from the text itself. However, what is clear is that Diotrephes is a prideful, arrogant man who loved to be the center of attention. Diotrephes cares about Diotrephes. He's got to be number one. He needs to be seen as preeminent in the eyes of other people. And because of this, he has refused to acknowledge the authority of John, right? So to be clear, this is not John picking a fight, right? This man has openly defied John, and especially in a culture of honor and shame, this is obviously a big deal, on top of the fact that John's an apostle, and made it clear that he does not care what the apostle has to say. And the way that this defiance has worked itself out is really, I labeled four ways. One, he's maliciously gossiping and slandering John. Two, he's refusing to welcome the Orthodox missionaries who are sent. Three, he prevents others from showing these missionaries hospitality. And then lastly, four, he excommunicates you if you try to show hospitality to them anyway. Right? He throws you out of the church. He is hindering mission. And John is not going to have any of it. But like I said, for only two verses, there's a lot here to apply. First, you see something in regard to the topic of authority. Authority in our day, especially in the church as well, don't think it's just something going on out there. It's in here too. Authority has fallen on hard times. But I want us to see the importance of obeying God-given authority in our lives. What Diotrephes is doing here has modern-day equivalents. To give you one example, think about how we emulate Diotrephes still today whenever we disregard the teachings of Scripture. Why? Because the Scriptures are given to us by the prophets and the apostles. The New Testament in particular is apostolic teaching handed down to you and I. As Christians, we must accept the Bible and its teaching in all their fullness. We do not get to disregard truths and commands we don't like. This is very important because at some point the Bible will confront you. It will confront all of us and make us uncomfortable and potentially even angry over what it tells us God commands of us. For some of us, you will struggle with the biblical commands surrounding sexuality and gender and marriage. For others, your marriage is difficult or will at some point get difficult, and you will want out even though you have no biblical basis for doing so. For others, you'll want to hold vindictive grudges and get revenge on someone who has wronged you. And Jesus' teaching on forgiveness will deeply offend you because you think your case is the exception. There are many more things that I could mention. But the point is that in those moments when God's word confronts you in some way, you will have to decide if you are the ultimate authority or if God's word is the ultimate authority. If you welcome the correction and exhortation of God's word or if you stiff-arm it. In addition, refusing to acknowledge authority inside the church is a common problem in the Western church today. The truth, brothers and sisters, is that biblically speaking, those like myself, including John and Ron as well, as elders of this church who shepherd you and oversee your souls, do have authority conferred to us, biblically speaking. Now, how we use that authority is incredibly important, and I will actually talk about that in a moment. But nonetheless, the Bible does call us to submit to our leaders and follow them, right? That's Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. And can I just say that if you don't, if you're a person who does not give two hoots about authority, whose attitude is essentially, I will do as I please, you're not going to tell me otherwise, whether that be authority of your pastors or even out in wider world, you know, settings, then just being frank, the Bible indicts you as a prideful person. And just so we're clear, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In fact, Diotrephes' very actions here, by the way, put in jeopardy his claim to even know the truth. John hints at that in verse 11, which we'll get to in a moment. Likewise, if you're a person who likes to put themselves first, like Diotrephes, if you need to be known, to have status, to have power, authority, to be seen as preeminent in the eyes of people, then you will certainly not submit to authority and receive correction. These things will blind you. They will harden you, both in the church and in life generally. And instead of being fellow co-workers for the gospel, you will end up doing things like Diotrephes did, spreading malicious gossip, slandering, and doing other evils to make sure you remain in first place. Submitting to authority, both the authority of the word and the authority of those God has placed over us in the church, is an important point to take from his example here. So here are some questions to ask yourself. Do I submit to the word of God? How about to my pastors? Or am I constantly critiquing them in my own mind or even to other members? Do I actually care to receive their counsel and at times correction? Or am I happy as long as you leave me alone and let me do what I want to do? And if we find ourselves being convicted by the Holy Spirit, we should repent and ask God to change us. We would all, myself included, do well to examine ourselves honestly to see if we willingly submit to proper authority. Now, on the flip side of this, we also see that Diotrephes is not only rejecting the authority over him, but he is abusing the authority he has been given. Right? Diotrephes is a man who rejects John and abuses those under him. Do you see this? Diotrephes is what we might call today a bully pastor. I mean, I don't know for sure if he's a pastor, but he obviously has some kind of influence and authority in the church because he can throw people out. He lords his authority over others in abusive ways in order to get what he wants, and he punishes you if you don't give him what he wants. Pastors are supposed to recognize that their authority is meant to be used to serve others and gently lead and shepherd them, not beat them into submission. Though at times, we do have to say and do some hard things. One commentator says what's wrong with Diotrephes perfectly when she says the following. Because his heart was wrong, Diotrephes erred both from the truth and from Christian love. The picture John draws of this domineering man is horrific, destroying unity, flaunting authority, making up his own rules to safeguard his position, spreading lies about those whom he has designated his enemies, and cutting off other Christians on suspicion of guilt by association. This is what happens when someone who loves to be first decides to use the church to satisfy his inner longing for a position of preeminence, for his own personal aggrandizement, exaltation. So let me just say, SBCC, you are my church, but you are not my church. Do you see what I mean? Right? You're my family, and this is more than just a job, but Jesus is in charge here. Churches are not to be in the pocket of one person or one family dynasty where nothing happens without their say-so because it's his or their church. That's evil, and it's being ruled by people like Diotrephes. And for pastors in particular, may I just say, and this is good, you're like, well, I'm not a pastor, but you still need to know these things, right? Some of you are going to leave here one day and go to other churches, and it's important for you to know this, both to be a member here, but also when you leave this place, to be able to know what a pastor looks like. And I hope, our hope is the three of us model that well and are getting better at every day at modeling these things. But for pastors in particular, 1 Timothy 3 says that pastor elders are not supposed to be violent, but gentle. Right? Titus 1 says that he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Pastors are to embody the order of Jesus, which said, whoever wishes to be first among you, that person is to be your servant. All of this sounds like the opposite of Diotrephes, does it not? But this is where the motive and character of a church leader is to be, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a deacon in the church or a lay leader in some area. There's only one who can have preeminence in the church, only one who can be first, and that is our head, Jesus Christ. There is one Lord of the church, and it isn't you, and it isn't me. So, can I just make a request of you? You should pray for your pastors. You should pray for myself and for John and Ron that we would never be seeking to serve ourselves or doing this to stroke our own ego or be obsessed with our status in the church, that we would not equate leading with being controlling, that we would not avoid the, that we will not, you know, avoid those who disagree with us, or even worse, like Diotrephes, try to alienate them from the life of the church. Church, by the way, church discipline is a biblical concept, but as you see here, bully pastors can use it to, you know, can abuse it and use it in sinful ways. Pray that we would stay humble and see that we're to use the authority given to us in the fear of God to shepherd you, serve you, even, like I said, when that means we have to do and say hard things at times. We must do this in a God-honoring way because, like Hebrews says, we are going to give an account, which is not necessarily a fun thing to think about, but it is true. Lastly, let me just say that there are times to call out and even remove bad leaders. Right? John says, when I come, you know, I'm going to confront this head on if I come to you in person. We know all too many stories of pastors who stay in the pulpit because they are quote-unquote successful, even though they were disqualified in one way or the other. But these types of leaders can do great harm and damage to a church. And so we see that John has no problem confronting it, right? Sometimes Christians can fail to do this because we want to just say, well, he's imperfect like the rest of us. Or let's give Diotrephes a break. We all have our own sins to deal with. And while that sounds nice and loving, when it comes to leaders in the church damaging and harming others, right? You see John, who is often called the apostle of love, is not being unloving here. It's actually, he's going to confront Diotrephes because he loves the church. Because Diotrephes is putting the entire church at risk spiritually with what he's doing, right? He is failing to display love for God by refusing to love God's children. And thus, he has no business leading them in whatever capacity he's leading. This is why John feels like he must act. You know, there may be at times, church, where a leader has to be confronted, where the immoral pastor has to be removed, regardless of how charismatic he may be, where the elder must be rebuked for his domineering spirit and haughty attitude toward others. We all want to be and should be compassionate and loving, but sometimes love for others includes taking biblical action when a leader needs to be confronted. The qualifications for pastors, elders, overseers, all the same office, are important for the health of a church, so we shouldn't overlook when there are glaring disqualifications in a man's life, myself included. So, by the way, some do indeed go into ministry because they like having authority over others. They want to be first, like Diotrephes, and we must protect the church from these type of people, these type of men. So far we've seen the big differences between the conduct of Gaius and the conduct of Diotrephes. Gaius exhibited love to those whom John had sent, while Diotrephes opposed believers, speaking falsely about them. One walks in the truth, one does not walk in the truth. But now after exposing his dealings, Diotrephes' dealings, John is going to exhort Gaius to continue doing good, to not imitate the evil. And then he commends, at the same time, commends a man named Demetrius. So let's read verses 11 and 12. Beloved, Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, I think verse 11 is, if I had to pick a main thought of the letter, I think this is close to it, which is why I chose the title for today's sermon. This is really the only imperative found in the whole letter, the only place where John tells Gaius what to do, except in verse 15 where he tells him to greet the friends. All right, he says, "Beloved," for the third time, "do not imitate evil, but imitate good." Now, I think in the context, again, of the letter here, imitating good would include hospitality and providing for missionaries, right? The specific application of this exhortation for Gaius is to continue doing these things and not follow Diotrephes' evil example. So the good here is showing hospitality. The evil is, of course, refusing that same hospitality. However, this verse has a wider application, does it not? Church, we have seen plenty of times before, and I'm going to sound like a broken record here, but this is a major theme of John's writing. The new birth results in new living. That's why he's telling him to imitate the good, because in being born of God, which he connects imitating the good to being born of God, we are given true spiritual sight and begin to live in a way that now pleases God. A person's actions reveal the underlying spiritual identity. To do what is good, which is equivalent to living in a way that seeks to please God, is what naturally flows out of someone who has come, who has been born again by the Holy Spirit. Right? Whereas those who do evil, meaning their conduct is consistently that which displeases God, even if they call themselves a Christian, such as Diotrephes, are self-deceived. This is really another way of John saying what he said in 1 John 3:10, where he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now, I said an important word a second ago, naturally. And here's why I said that. Neither John nor anywhere else in the Bible teaches that you and I are simply able to choose to live in a way pleasing to God. This is not a scenario that John's talking about where you and I just, we're like, okay, we'll choose the good. All of us in our natural born state are actually spiritually dead in sin and prone toward picking evil. Okay? That's the biblical truth about the human state. That's what's natural to human beings. But when you hear the gospel message and you respond with repentance and faith, receiving new hearts that are no longer enslaved to sin, you're no longer prone to only choosing evil, but now are made new and free from sin to seek to please God, a desire to obey his commands and to imitate the example of his one and only son. You see this concept of imitation in your own life all the time. You know, let's think about natural birth for a minute, okay? For example, my wife Lindsay imitates her mother so much sometimes that in her mannerisms and things, and I call her Michelle Jr., right? She just reminds me of her mom in a lot of ways. We all look physically like our parents, but we also do other things, right? Mannerisms, sayings, even attitudes that we can have, we imitate them. We pick up, you know, a lot from those who gave us life, for good and for ill, right? Likewise, when we have been born of God, we begin to imitate our Father in how we live. Now, we don't imitate perfectly. And indwelling sin is an ever-present struggle. I want to be clear about that until we die or Jesus comes again. But we are different. Whereas we used to imitate the world and the evil that is in it, now we find by God, by the power of God's Spirit, that we desire to imitate our Savior, Jesus Christ, to sacrificially love others as he loved, to forgive as he forgave, to walk in humility towards others as he was humble in coming to this earth, Philippians 2. Do you see what I mean? We all imitate something, and it reveals the state of our hearts. If your life is summarized by imitating what is evil, without any desire whatever to fight sin and please God, then it shows you have not seen God. That's not me saying that, that's John. Likewise, if your life is summarized by a desire to imitate what is good and pleasing to God, it proves that this doing good springs from first having been given life from God Himself. May I just say to any here this morning who do not follow Jesus as Lord, or any who might say they're religious or a Christian, but you're seeing that your life imitates evil rather than good, the things the Bible calls evil rather than good, that today if you repent of your sin and you trust in Christ for forgiveness, you can and will be made a new creation, a new person who desires the good and can actually do the good. So many times we know what's good or bad, but I've heard many a person tell me, I feel powerless to actually not do the bad. And that's because outside of Christ, we are all enslaved to sin. But freedom is found in Him, and you can become a person who imitates the good through believing in His sin-atoning death and sin-defeating resurrection on the cross. If you'd like to know more about becoming a disciple of Christ, what that means, speak to myself or another member of this church this morning. Let me also touch on the importance before moving on of having good models for imitation. We do not simply learn in the abstract, do we? The slogan about something being caught, not taught, exists for a reason. Of course, the first person we look to imitate is Jesus Christ. However, we also know that human beings imitate the others around them for good and for ill. And I don't know about you, but I can think about I can think back on my 13 years of being a Christian and be thankful for multiple godly men who modeled for me what it looked like to follow Christ faithfully, who discipled me personally and were examples for me to imitate in the faith. I'm incredibly thankful for them. I hope, and my guess is you have people in your own life that you can think back to. Be thankful for that. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, let us strive to be good models of what true faith looks like for our children, for our fellow believers, and even as a witness to unbelievers. Paul himself encourages his readers, imitate me as I follow Christ. Now, as a pastor, it's easy for me to assume that I'm being watched, right? And that my life and conduct really does matter. But the same goes for all of you who are in Christ. Younger Christians will see you model the Christian life for them, older Christians, whether that be age-wise, but mostly I'm talking maturity, right, and how long you've been in the faith. Let me give an example. It's one thing for me and for us to teach in sermons and membership classes about why we are to value the local church. That's something we can teach all day, and we have, and we do. But if they see those who are older in the faith not valuing the local church, then you can see why others wouldn't make a priority in their life either, right? They might imitate the same attitude. Imitation is a powerful factor of learning and growing in the Christian life, something John understands. We both need good models to imitate and, by God's grace, be good models for others to imitate as we strive to follow Jesus, right? This is why we should be involved in one another's lives. We should pray. And we often pray around here that we would have a culture where discipling and meeting together is normal to help one another better follow Jesus. Right? All of this is for not our own glorification, but to make disciples who will be made and mature them for God's glory. By the way, one other way you can do this to imitate the good is by reading biographies of faithful men and women who have gone before us and ran their race well. It helps us to do the same. This is why part of this whole idea of what he says in verse 11 is part of why John brings up Demetrius in verse 12, right? He recommends Demetrius to Gaius as a man who imitates the good himself. Now, why Demetrius is mentioned here, you may think this is strange. Why is this guy mentioned now? Most likely, he brings the letter to Gaius, this letter. And is also in need himself of Gaius's hospitality, right? So in a sense, John is also recommending Demetrius to Gaius at this point. He's commending him as well. And he gives him a threefold recommendation. Demetrius has a good testimony from number one, everyone. Okay, that's clear. Number two, the truth itself, which I'll talk about in a minute. And number three, John and his community. You see that in verse 12, right? Great, awesome, all of you. The second witness, the truth itself, sounds confusing initially, but many believe all he's saying here is that Demetrius' devotion to his faith is so clear that, you know, it's self-evident and obvious to all, right? The manner in which he lives makes it clear as day that he is committed to the truth, living righteously, and loving others. The genuineness of Demetrius' faith is obvious. John's point is that over time, people have watched this man, and they have found him to be full of integrity and godliness. He both believed rightly and lived rightly. He was above reproach. He loved God, and he loved others. A man whom John could probably point to and say, imitate him. One pastor searchingly says to you and I, here was a man I could point my sons to and say, be like him. Could I also point them to you? Could you point your children to me? Here is a man we know nothing about except for his mention in this little letter and how we should, how we should strive to be thought of and spoken of like he is here by John. My prayer and hope for all of us, myself included, is that we would live out the gospel so consistently in our lives that all who know us could affirm our commitment to Christ and love for others. Maybe even thinking about that convicts you about things you say or do in certain social situations or in the workplace where you do not honor Christ well and you know it needs to change. Pray for God to work in you. This brings us to our final verses where Pastor John says farewell once again. He says in verses 13 to 15, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Some of you have 15 verses like the ESV, some like the NIV only end at 14. They all have the same words. I'm not going to bore you with why they're different, okay? Nonetheless, this is very similar to John's ending last week, right? John lets Gaius know that he has much more to say, but he'd rather do that face-to-face, which, again, reminds us the importance of physically being together. You can't go to church using your virtual reality headset. I don't care what the church is starting, VR campuses say. They're not churches, okay? John wishes Gaius that he would have peace, which is an appropriate wish given his life circumstances right now, with potentially with Diotrephes. But deeper than that, this is John wishing Gaius to experience God's blessing, protection, and provision. And John ends by asking Gaius to say hello to everyone, just as John and his community greet them. This little statement at the end impressed upon me the need for us to know one another in the church, for pastors to know their members, and for members to know other members. My hope for our church, SBCC, is that it will not be a place that you are comfortable attending if you simply want to be anonymous, slip in and out, and not be known. Helen won't let that happen anyway, so, you know. But in all seriousness, let's continue to know one another and to be a place where you come to be known and be loved as a part of the family of God. Church, as we conclude, I was reminded by one writer about how this little letter shows us that the church has never been perfect. There have always been imperfect people whose attitudes and actions cause disruptions and division and even damage to the church. There are both men like Gaius and men like Diotrephes have always existed and will, probably, until Christ comes again. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, and the church continues, and the gospel is going forth, reconciling sinners to God. So for our part, let us continue to imitate the good by the power of God's Spirit. Continue walking in the truth, supporting those who spread the truth, showing that we are from God. Us doing all this is not so we can get the glory and put ourselves first, but so that the name of Jesus can continue to spread to those who do not know him. And he is the one, Paul tells us, who is preeminent over everything. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love to us this morning in the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the truth that we who are in Christ have been born of God. Lord, the good that we do in our daily lives is not something we conjure up on our own, but it is fruit of the Spirit that dwells within us. We thank you that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope, that you have changed us fundamentally from the inside out. And so, Lord, help us be a church that walks in the truth, that supports those who spread the truth, and who continue to love one another deeply. Protect us who shepherd this congregation, that we might be humble, that we might seek to imitate good, not evil, and that we might be servants as the Lord Jesus himself served. And Lord, we give you all honor and praise and glory this morning for what you're doing among us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.